Amen. Let's remain standing and go to the book of Acts this morning, Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12 and verse number 1. The title of today's message is Fighting Against God. Fighting Against God. There in Acts chapter 12 and verse number 1, I'm going to read down almost to the end of the chapter. I'm going to stop one verse short, so just so you OCD people can freak out about it, all right? Acts chapter 12 and verse number 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him in tending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Verse 5. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel, and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname is Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, Thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, It is his angel. But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought them out of the prison. And he said, Go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. Now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea in their abode. Verse number 20. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus the king's chamberlain their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne, and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, It is the voice of a god, and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Verse 24, but the word of God grew and multiplied. Father, as we pray this morning, we're asking that you would speak to us through your word. Pray that you would encourage us today, God, to remind us that we're on the winning side. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated today. This past week, I had the privilege to preach at a kids' camp. There were just under 200 at the camp, kids and workers, down in Camden, Ohio, which is close to Dayton. And so me, Sierra, and the kids, we got to kind of get away to camp and had a lot of fun there. Sometimes it's been a minute since I've preached to kids for a, you know, any length of time or multiple sermons in a row, going back to my children's ministry days at Lighthouse Chillicothe. And you know, I went with a lot of notes, and each night I just kept saying, too many notes, you know, keep it simple, keep it simple. And by the end of the week, what I had tried to do is each message that I preached to these kids, many of the churches at this camp were also at Fuel Camp where our teenagers just went, and I tried to get them to remember just one word. I thought if I could get them to remember one word each night, that would be great. So I started by teaching them, you know, what is the gospel? Then what is grace? Then what is mercy? What is courage? And you know, sometimes you wonder, like, are they really getting it? You know, are they really getting it? And I was encouraged at least. One of the female counselors came up to me and she said, I got to tell you a story. One day I preached on the story of Noah's Ark. And the word that I taught them was the word mercy, how God sometimes doesn't give us what we do deserve. And so I was talking about Noah's Ark, and I was talking about the grace of God. And there was one day, the day after I preached on Noah's Ark, it was pouring down rain. So some of the kids, they had to go to the cabins and just sit in the cabins. So as some of these girls were sitting there, they came under conviction. And they told their counselors, they said, hey, we know we've been really mean to each other since coming here. And we're convicted. And we feel like Pastor Nathan preached on Noah's Ark, that God is judging us. And he sent the rain to judge us for our sin. And she thought, that's a little intense. But again, she didn't want to discourage the conviction that the Lord was working in their heart. And one girl continued, and she said, you know, there's a girl here that's really bugging me. And if I wasn't at church camp, I'd punch her. And the counselor said, no, you shouldn't do that. And then the girl reassured her counselor. She said, that's okay. I'm showing her mercy. And I'm not giving her what she does deserve. And I thought, well, at least they're getting it a little bit. And there was another night I was walking into the where we have the chapel service, the sanctuary. And I was walking in. There was a little girl who said, are you judging the singing competition? Because they have like a singing thing there. And another girl piped up and said, these girls are probably 8 years old or so, and another girl piped up and said, no, he's the priest. And I thought, no, I'm not the priest, all right? You can call me a preacher, all right, or the pastor, but I'm not the priest. But again, sometimes you wonder, are they getting it? And praise God, there are a handful of young people who gave their lives to Christ and got saved at the camp, and we praise the Lord for that. But it's good to be back, and, you know, I was out this past Wednesday, and good to be back in our series through the book of Acts. Took a little break last Sunday. So now, if maybe you're newer to the church, we've been working through the book of Acts chapter by chapter, and we've made it all the way to chapter 12. And my hope this morning is really just to be an encouragement to you. This world is fighting against God, but praise the Lord, we're on the winning side. Amen? And so I just want to try to encourage you today. And, you know, the world is becoming more and more hostile toward Christians in the church. Wouldn't you agree? The church has many enemies, but to fight against God is a very vain thing. Read the Bible. The Bible is littered with men who fought against God. Pharaoh fought against God until his army was drowned in the Red Sea. There are many kings that are recorded for us in Scripture. Kings like Og, king of Bashan, and Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Balak, king of the Moabites, and the 31 kings of the Canaanites listed in Joshua 12, all of them met similar fates. They all fought against God, and they all lost. We read the story of Sennacherib in the Old Testament, one who opposed God and opposed Israel, and in one night, the angel of the Lord killed 185,000 of his soldiers. Sennacherib ran back home, where eventually he was killed by his own sons. He fought against God, and he lost. In the New Testament, we see yet another example of what happens when a man fights against his Creator. Isaiah 45, verse 9 says this, "Woe unto him that striveth with his maker." History tells us the same story, not only in God's word, but we can read the history books and find that people who fight against God always lose. In 303 AD, there was a Roman emperor by the name of Diocletian who issued an edict to destroy Christians and their Bibles. The persecution that followed that edict was absolutely brutal against the church. Standing over a burned and extinguished Bible, Diocletian built a monument upon which he wrote these triumphant words, "Extincto nomine Christianorum." The name Christian is extinguished. Diocletian fashioned a medal with the engraving, "The Christian religion is destroyed and the worship of the gods restored." And yet, before I told that story, I would say 99% of you in this room have never heard the word Diocletian, and yet Jesus Christ and his name is alive today as it's ever been. Amen? Psalm 2 and verse number 1 tells us about the vanity of fighting against God. It says, "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying," verse 3, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords." Verse 4, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." In this chapter, we see that it begins with Herod seemingly in control, but God will have the last laugh. The end of chapter 12 in the book of Acts marks a change of direction for us. Some would even call this the end of Acts volume number 1, chapter 13 being the beginning of Acts volume 2. It's here in Acts chapter 12 that Peter sort of walks off the pages of the book of Acts to make room for Paul and the story of him taking the gospel to the Gentiles. Now let me remind you, 21 out of the 28 chapters in the book of Acts contain some form of persecution against the church. 21 out of 28 chapters. The history of the church is a history of persecution. It has been 8 years since the persecution of Stephen. When Stephen, the first martyr of the church, was killed, it has been 8 years since that time. Chapters 10 and 11 of our study don't contain any persecution. And so maybe we start to forget that this book is filled with it. But chapter 12 brings us back to the reality of the early church. Jerusalem is once again pummeled by persecution, this time from a new source, the recently appointed king of Judea, Herod Agrippa I. Now, how many of you remember reading about Herod in the Bible at some point in time? How many of you have heard of Herod in the Bible? Raise your hand, all right? How many of you knew that there are 6 Herods in the Bible? There's a bunch of them. And when you're reading them, you're like, wait, which, who was, you know, and what Herod is that? There are 6 of them. I'm not going to talk about all 6. I'm just going to mention 2 to give you an idea of who this guy is. Herod the Great was the king responsible for the slaughter at Jerusalem during the birth of Jesus. So in the Christmas story, that's Herod the Great. This Herod that we just read about is his grandson, okay? So this is the grandson of Herod the Great. He is called Herod Agrippa I, and he was just as wicked as his grandfather was. In this chapter, this wicked man sets his sights on the church and its 2 leaders, the apostles James and the apostle Peter. We see here the contrast between the destructive power of Herod and the saving power of God. By the end of this chapter, Herod will lose. Now, let's start again in verse number 1 of our passage here, where it says, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." James is the first apostle to die, and also the only apostle's death that is recorded in Scripture. There are no other apostles' deaths recorded in the Bible, only the apostle James. However, the suffering of James was predicted. If you remember back to the ministry of Jesus, at one point, the mother of James and John came to Jesus and she asked, can my sons sit on your right and your left hand? Some of you remember that story. Jesus responds to James and John's mother in Matthew 20, verse 22. But Jesus answered and said, "Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? And be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" He's talking about his suffering. And here's what they say. They say unto him, "We are able." I truly believe they had no idea what they were actually saying. Verse 23, Jesus says, "And he saith unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." Jesus says, "You will indeed drink of the cup that I will drink of." He's referring to his death, to his suffering. James was the first apostle to die. John was the last apostle to die, and both of them suffered tremendously. It seems remarkable that the death of this great man, James, is sort of passed over in like a brief sentence. It says in verse 2, "And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." I think about back to Stephen. Stephen, his death and his martyrdom got an entire chapter, the longest chapter in the book of Acts, right? And now here we come, and Stephen wasn't even an apostle. James, one of the inner circle, right? The Peter, James, and John, they were like the three inner guys. And the only apostle whose death is recorded in Scripture doesn't even really get a good obituary. It just says he died, you know, killed by the sword. And then it moves on. James, brother of John, like doesn't say any of his hobbies or like what he liked. It just says he died. And you're sort of left like, man, it seems a little unfair that James didn't get as much said about him as some others when he was like one of the main guys in the Gospels. From a temporal perspective, it doesn't seem right. And yet, when James died, he was welcomed into heaven by Jesus with a victor's crown and heard the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." The truth is, he probably didn't care about what was said about him here on earth. Most of that stuff is made up anyways. He wanted to hear those words from his Savior, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Verse number 3, our story continues, and it says, "And because Herod saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread." Herod Agrippa was a people pleaser. As a matter of fact, he cherished the applause of his subjects. He wanted a good reputation. So he sees that the people are pleased that he put James to death. So now he tries to one-up himself. What can I do next? James, this popular apostle, is killed. The people were excited about that. But man, if James got the people excited, what if I put Peter to death? How much more would they love me? So Peter is arrested. He's thrown into prison. But Herod doesn't kill Peter right away because, as the end of verse 3 tells us, it was the day of unleavened bread. It was the Passover time. So this is like a holiday or a holy day and a feast time in Israel. It was frowned upon to execute someone during the Passover. Plus, Herod was a showman. He wants everyone to see this execution. And he doesn't want Peter's execution to get lost in all the hustle and bustle of the holiday, so he waits until the Passover comes to an end. This is a big fish that he's caught. So when he puts him in prison, Herod takes extra precaution to secure Peter. He puts 4 squads of 4 soldiers each to watch Peter day and night. So 4 soldiers would watch him, and then they would rotate so that they were always alert and that no one lost him. So 16 total soldiers. But the truth is, it didn't matter if there were 16 or 16,000 soldiers guarding Peter. He was going to come out of that prison one way or another. Verse number 5, our story continues. "Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. There's a wonderful phrase right in the middle of that verse where it says, but prayer. The church did the best thing they could do. Prayer was not their last resort. Prayer was their first response. They prayed, but prayer. From an earthly perspective, this seemed hopeless, but not from a heavenly perspective. These prayers would spell the beginning of the end for Herod, and these prayers would be his downfall. But prayer. They relied on God. A.C. Dixon wrote, "When we rely on organization, we get what organization can do. When we rely upon education, we get what education can do. When we rely on eloquence, we get what eloquence can do. But when we rely on the Holy Spirit, we get what God can do." They were about to see what God could do. Look around, church. We will never run out of reasons or needs to pray. Amen? Find a prayer bulletin. Talk with somebody for more than 5 minutes. You'll find something to pray about. But let me also remind you that our prayer and our prayer life is not a physical fight, it is a spiritual one. So our prayer request and what we pray for should not only be physical needs, but spiritual needs as well. Our prayer life should be filled with us crying out for God to deliver those from spiritual prison and spiritual bondage, those who are spiritually lost, facing an eternal death. Those things should fill our prayer life. The Jerusalem church prayed, it says, without ceasing. This is fervent prayer. The Greek word ektenos is a medical term which describes stretching a muscle to its limits. Stretching a muscle to its limits. Some people refer to prayer as a muscle that we exercise. Does this describe our prayer life? Do we pray with fervency like that, or do we pray more apathetic, as if we're talking to a stranger and not the God of heaven? They were fervent. It says, without ceasing. That word again, ektenos, is also an athletic term, meaning the striving with all one's energy. It described a runner who was moving at maximum output. You say, Pastor Nathan, for me, that's not very fast, all right? That's okay, all right? Think about your maximum output, the most that you could do, muscles straining, stretching to the limit. That's the word used here for prayer. Fervent, unceasing prayer. The picture that we get here of the church is them laying on their faces before God, crying out, pleading with God to deliver Peter. This is a prayer meeting we probably would have wanted to be at. They bombarded the throne of heaven, the throne of God, for days for Peter. They could have pleaded with Herod, the one who seemed to be in control, but instead they knew who was truly in control, and they pleaded with God. Listen, the basic motive of prayer is a sense of dependence. Let me say that again, okay? The basic motive of prayer is a sense of dependence. When we pray, we are saying, God, I'm depending on you. Let me say this. Lack of prayer says, God, I don't need you. Right? By not praying, what are we communicating to others and to the Lord? God, I can do this on my own. I don't need you. Prayer is a sense of dependence. Prayer moves God. Thomas Watson said this, "The angel fetched Peter out of the prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel." Verse number 6, it says, "And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison." While they're praying, what is Peter doing? He's sleeping. He's sleeping. Man, this guy has come a long way, hasn't he? This is the same Peter on the boat with the rest of the disciples. When the storm came, Jesus was what? Sleeping. And they woke him up and they said, "Jesus, don't you care about us?" And he said, "Oh, ye of little faith and he rebuked the storm. Now Peter's the one sleeping. Somebody said that the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which we rest our heads. Peter is completely content with whatever God has for him. He knows that James is dead, and he knows that he's next, and yet he sleeps. Why? There was nothing that he could do to change his circumstances, so why worry? There was nothing, hear me this morning, that he could do to change his circumstances, so why worry? Verse number 7, Peter's woken up, and behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise up quickly." And his chains fell off from his hands. The angel hits Peter. It sort of sounds like to me that Peter like won't wake up. So the angel gets there. There's the light. That doesn't do it. You know, the bright light comes on. He's still sleeping. I imagine the angel's like, Peter, wake up. Peter, it's an angel. Wake up. And finally he says, Peter, wake up. And Peter goes, huh? You know, and he says, get up. The chains fall off. And he says, get dressed. Put your sandals on, man. Come on. I'm trying to break you out of here. He's in a deep sleep. The chains fall off. He gets dressed. It's in the middle of the night, middle of deep sleep, early in the morning. He's woken up, so he's putting on his stuff. He's stumbling around. He's still groggy. He doesn't discern really what's happening. He actually thinks it's a vision or he's having a dream. You ever been there? You wake up, you're just so disoriented. You're like, where am I? What year is it? Some of you, you've been out of the home for a while. You're like, Mom, where are you? And where's my snack, right? He thinks it's a dream. He does not initially grasp what is actually transpiring. The angel leads him, he's sleepwalking in a sense, through the gate of the city, which would have been a large iron gate that opens by itself, automatic door, you know. They go through it, and as soon as he's outside, the angel leaves, and he comes to himself. Peter finally shakes off the fog. He wakes up. He realizes what happens, and he says, "The angel sent from the Lord has delivered me." Peter then makes his way through the streets. He knows the streets well. At this point, he's a fugitive on the run. He's trying to find shelter. So he goes to the house of Mary, who was the mother of John Mark. Mary's house must have been a common meeting place for the early church. When he gets there, many of the believers at Mary's house are praying together. Question, what do you think they're praying about? Verse 5 told us they're praying for Peter. No doubt they're praying for him to be released, to be set free, to be delivered. This is an all-night prayer vigil. So as Peter gets to the gate, likely there would have been a wall around the property, and he comes to the gate and sort of knocks on the gate. When he does, a young servant girl by the name of Rhoda comes to the gate to answer. Now, this is probably the funniest verse in the chapter, verse 14. Notice what happens. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. She is overjoyed to the point that she forgot about the answer to prayer, and she runs to tell everyone that God answered their prayers. She leaves Peter outside. She leaves him at the gate. She tells those inside, and how do they respond? They say, well, of course, that's what we've been praying for. Not quite. Look at verse 15. Here's their real response. And they said unto her, thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, it is his angel. They said, you're out of your mind. They're not even really gracious with her. You know, Peter's here. Nobody says, we know. Peter's here with us all the time, isn't he? You know, he's here in spirit. He's here in our hearts, right? That's okay, Rhoda. You know, I talk to Peter sometimes too. No, they say, you're crazy, girl. And she's like, no, I'm serious. And they're arguing back and forth. And finally, look at their explanation. It's his angel. They just invented theology. They were ready to believe it was Peter's angel, but not Peter. It's a ghost, it's his guardian angel, but no way it couldn't be Peter. The answer to prayer was standing at the door. Church, let me ask you this. Do you believe that God answers prayer? Say amen. Amen. Now, many of us grasp this intellectually. God answers prayer. But often, when the evidence is standing at the door, we don't believe it. How many times do we pray for something, God gives us what we pray for, and then we're in unbelief that God did what we asked him to do? The Lord's probably thinking, didn't you ask for that? Are we praying, actually expecting that God will answer? Look, they prayed. They were fervent. They had a lot of prayer, but not as much faith in their prayer. Do we need to thank God for answering our faithless prayers today? They were fervent. They had been praying all night, but they were lacking some faith. Jack Arnold said this, "These Christians were praying in belief, but they were not praying with expectancy. Believing prayer says God can. Expectant prayer says God will." Let me say that again. Believing prayer says God can. Expectant prayer says God will. Which one of those describes your prayer life? God can? Sure, he could do it. Or I'm believing that God will. They believe that God could, sort of, but not that he would. They doubt that God did what they asked him to do. In the meantime, by the way, as they're arguing, you're crazy, he's out there, it's an angel. No, he's not. Peter's still knocking at the door. Look at verse 16. It says, "But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished." They see him. It's Peter. They start celebrating, and Peter's like, shh. He's like, let me in already. They're looking for me probably. Finally, they let him in. Peter tells them everything that happens. And I want you to notice as well, Peter, he doesn't say it was the angel, but the Lord that delivered him. He knew who sent the angel. We got to be careful with that. The next morning, there's chaos in the prison. This was supposed to be Peter's day of execution. What was supposed to be Herod's crowning achievement became his greatest embarrassment. He questions the guards, how could you let him go? In their defense, they didn't. So he puts the guards to death. He kills them. Peter goes free. As I said earlier, at this moment, Peter does pop back up in the book of Acts, but truly here, Peter sort of walks off the pages of the book of Acts, and the focus shifts from Peter to the missionary journeys of Paul. Of course, Peter was still faithful to the Lord, and we'll talk more about him later in our study, but this is sort of Peter's last ride. He continued to be faithful, preaching the gospel, as church history tells us, but this is really the last recorded event that we have with him until a little bit later. Peter goes free. Herod then leaves. He's like, I'm out of here. His pride is hurt. He's going to lick his wounds. So he takes a vacation and he goes down to Caesarea. Now, this is where the story takes a unique turn. In verse number 20, it says, "And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace because their country was nourished by the king's country." For some unknown reason, Herod became angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. But the people take advantage of Herod's vacation in Caesarea to try and mend the relationship that had been broken. The two cities depended on the kingdom of Judea, ultimately King Herod, for their supply of food. Their grain and their fruits came from Judea. Herod got mad at him and said, not anymore, and he cut off the supply. So while he's down in Caesarea, the two cities come together, their leaders, and they say, hey, we got to try to like get him to open this thing back up. So they befriend a guy whose name is Blastus. He's like the king's personal assistant. They make good with him, and they say, hey, why don't you go talk to Herod for us? Try to reconcile this relationship. So apparently they ask Herod to come and to speak. We want to hear you speak, King Herod. They want to butter him up. So Herod climbs up to the bema seat, or the judgment seat. We talked about that in our study of 1 Corinthians, to give a speech to the people. The people, as he is giving his speech, they start shouting, this is the voice of a god and not of a man. They're flattering him. You see what they're doing? They're trying to win back his affection. They want to win him back. He's a god. He's a god. And they're chanting and they're shouting this. Now, Herod's response, who was a Jew, should have been like that of Peter's. When Cornelius bowed before Peter and worshiped, Peter said, get up. I'm just a man like you. Herod does not do that. He seems to relish in the praise that they're giving him. He loves it. He's soaking it in. He makes no effort to refuse the cheers of the crowd. He won't give glory to God. So verse 23 says, and immediately the angel of the Lord smote him. I wonder if it was the same angel. Because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Herod dies. Says that he was eaten by worms. What does this mean exactly? The author of the book of Acts, Luke, is a physician. He's a doctor. For some reason, he doesn't really describe it. From my study, I'll spare you the gruesome details that I found and encourage you, when you're not about to eat lunch, to look it up, okay? Either way, Herod, the great king, was taken down by little worms. Herod learned the true meaning of Proverbs 16, verse 18, that says, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. The irony is, ever since this moment, Herod has been in hell, where the Bible says, the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Herod lost. One preacher writes, Herod had gone too far. He had exhausted the patience of God. He had crossed the hidden boundary between God's mercy and his wrath. Well, may we all beware. God is jealous over his glory. And when you seek to steal the glory from God, you are fighting against him. You place yourself in a position of direct opposition to the God of the universe. God is jealous over his glory. Isaiah 42 verse 8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Herod learned this lesson. The powerful Herod dies. Verse 24, but the word of God grew and multiplied. The work of God continued. The church has known many enemies, but no conquerors. Many attackers, but none victorious. Swindoll writes, since then, the word of the Lord has continued to grow and multiplied for 2,000 years. Herod Agrippa's pathetic 3-year reign is a piece of lint on the scroll of church history. He lost. We're reminded again of Jesus' words in Matthew 16, verse 18. It says, and I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Say this last part with me, church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Do we believe that still? Because that promise is just as true today in a hostile world against the church and against Christianity as it was when Jesus said it. He said, the gates of hell, even the greatest enemy, hell itself cannot and will not prevail against the true church of God. I love that. Herod dies, but the word of God continued. God's word has been called the anvil. One poem says, last eve I paused beside the blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring, the vesper chime. Then looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, said he, and then with twinkling eyes, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought, the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptics' blows have beat upon. Yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed and the hammers all gone. The word of God remains. Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Herod fought against God and he lost. God always wins. Aren't you glad this morning to be on the winning side? It's been said that this chapter opens with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod triumphing. It closes with Herod dead, Peter free, and the word of God triumphing. One by one, kings and kingdoms have come and gone and fallen. Dictators have come to nothing. Empires have fallen to dust, and yet the gospel marches on. If Jesus tarries his return 1,000 years from now, every single one of us and everyone that we know will be gone. But the gospel will remain. As we read this story, maybe you think, but wait a second, Pastor Nathan, that's awesome for Peter. Peter was set free. But wait, what about James? James lost. He died. How is he victorious in this story? He was defeated. Was he? Was James truly defeated? In Romans 8, verse 37, it tells us something about James and a good reminder. It says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, verse 39, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That doesn't sound like defeat to me. No, James didn't lose. God was in just as much control when James was led to be executed as he was when Peter was led out of the prison. Some might ask, well, where was God when James was killed? The same place he was when Peter was spared, on his throne, unmoved. We might wonder, but why was Peter delivered and James not? Why was Peter delivered but James wasn't delivered? I would say to you, God delivered James as much or more than he delivered Peter. He delivered James through death. He delivered Peter from death. Who says James wasn't delivered? I bet if you could ask him, he would disagree. The moment that sword fell upon his neck, James entered into heaven and wouldn't trade places with Peter in 1,000,000 years. We would ask God, why didn't you do something for James? And James would say, oh, he did. The angel didn't walk James out of jail, but he did walk him into glory. James was delivered. So whether God takes us out of the prison cell or not, we can be confident of this very thing. Those who fight against God will lose, if not in this life, in the next one. The other thing we can be confident of is that if you're in Christ, you're on the winning side. Would you stand with me this morning? As you stand, if you would bow with me for just a moment. Christian, can I challenge you for just a second? Do we find ourselves like those in this story when it comes to our prayer life? When you pray, do you pray believing that God can or that God will? Maybe there's been something that you've been praying for again and again and again, and it just seems like God's not answering. I challenge you today to be faithful. Ask again. Ask again. Expecting not just that God can, but that God will. Christian, remember, we're on the winning side. Maybe there's some answers to prayer that God has given us that we have prayed faithlessly that we need to come and thank Him about. If you're here today and maybe you're not a Christian, I invite you to come. You can join the winning side. Humble yourself before Him, before the Lord. Stop fighting against God. Give in. Submit to Him. Call upon Him as your Lord, and He will save you. Lord, we thank You for blessing our faithless prayers. Lord, let us learn today from this story that we have a God, a Father in heaven who hears our cries. Lord, let us not take advantage or take for granted that truth. Lord, I pray for the Christian who may be discouraged today, who feels like they're always losing. Lord, remind them that they are more than conquerors through Your Son Jesus, and there is nothing that could ever separate us from You. We win, Lord. We win because You win. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.